That's 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 5 to 11. I wonder whether you've ever been in the situation where you're in some sort of social gathering, and perhaps it's somebody's eccentric uncle who is sounding off about some topic, and it's obvious that he has very pronounced views, but it's also equally obvious he hasn't got a clue really what he's talking about, and it can be perhaps a little bit awkward, a little bit embarrassing. If it's not a particularly important topic, perhaps you just let it pass and you comment afterwards, why doesn't he realise that other people in the room knew far more about that topic than he did, instead of holding forth and making a fool of himself. Well, sometimes, as I say, it's of no great consequence. But here at Ephesus, where Timothy was at the time when Paul is writing this letter to him, there were false teachers who were holding forth on a serious issue. This wasn't just some issue of current affairs where Paul had a different take on matters. It wasn't some disagreement as to whether government policy was correct on some issue relating to the Roman Empire. It was an ignorance that these people were showing, and yet holding forth as they knew all about it. Ignorance that threatened the gospel, and threatened the importance of much of God's word. And so Paul felt the need to step in and charge Timothy, to charge these people, to command these people, to teach and preach the gospel, and not to be sidetracked into side issues when it was obvious they didn't really know what they were talking about. Well, we had 4 points this morning, so this evening, to balance it out, we have just two. And my first point, in the light of this passage that we've read, is simply that we should take God's law seriously. It's not about fables and endless genealogies. That's what Paul has referred to back in verse 4, you may remember. These teachers were giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. It seems that somehow these false teachers who wanted to be teachers of the law had bought into this other stuff. So they're probably not Judaizers in the sense in which that word is sometimes used. They're not teaching in the way that the false teachers in the region of Galatia were, where they were putting the believers, or seeking to put believers, under the yoke of the Old Testament law and telling them they must keep all the Old Testament law in order to be good Christians. But they were undermining God's word in other ways. It would seem likely they were themselves Jewish, with an interest, shall we say, in the history of the law. And so they were good at citing legal experts. And for a Jew, of course, the authority of a legal expert would partly depend, if not very largely depend, on their own stable, their own pedigree, their own genealogy. Sometimes it was legitimate to cite one's genealogy in that way. You could think in the Old Testament of Ezra, I think it's chapter 7, when Ezra comes to Jerusalem, and he describes himself as a skilled scribe of the law, and he also gives his genealogy all the way back to Aaron to show that he has the right to be a teacher of God's people as a Levite descendant of Aaron. But these people, they are taken up with these genealogies. They're giving weight to people according to where they came from. And they're taking, if you like, a very academic approach to the law. They're interested in dissecting the law and the various stories that have sprung up around it, some of which are purely mythical fables, and they're not taking God's word seriously. If anything, they're sitting in judgment on the law. They're treating it as something they can dissect and take an academic interest in, but it's not actually addressing them. It's not reaching their hearts. And they don't know what they're talking about. They're incapable of explaining the difference between the law and the gospel. And Paul says here in verse 8, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And the clear implication is that these teachers were not using God's law lawfully. They couldn't see that they were making the law of no effect. If we're above the law has no purpose, no hold over us. And we see all too frequently, we've seen only this past week, the danger of a man or men, and by that I'm using that term generically, men and women, thinking themselves above the law. And indeed, if we are so good that we always do what's right, we don't need the law. The law is not made for a righteous person. If we always automatically do what's the right thing, we don't need the law to tell us what to do, do we? Paul here, I suggest, is not so much speaking of the righteous here, those who've been made righteous by Christ. He's talking in a theoretical way of a righteous person. Doesn't need the law. But sinners need the law. The law is made for sinners. Down through the centuries, theologians have spoken of the three uses of the law. Sometimes the first one is split into two, and they speak then of the four uses of the law. The first is that the law is a mirror to us of the perfection of God, and by contrast, it is also a mirror to us, as we look into it, of our own sinfulness and imperfection, how far short we come of God's perfect standards. The second use of the law, evidently, is that it is used, it's a means to restrain evil in society, and plainly that use of the law still exists to this day. And thirdly, the law is the believer's rule of life. And we see that again indirectly in this passage, and we see it again in Romans 6 that we read earlier, where Paul makes plain that a believer doesn't continue in sin. He can't live any longer in sin. He's become dead to sin. He wants to live righteously. And the law then is a helpful and a friendly guide for the believer. But it's plainly the first of these uses that Paul is referring to here when he speaks of the law being for the ungodly. Look at this list. First of all, you've got these three pairs, lawless and insubordinate, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. And then we've got a further list of other sins: murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars and perjurers. It's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Although he adds a further phrase at the end of verse 10, as it were, just to cover everything else. If you look at the first three couplets, we could argue they are largely addressing sin generally and addressing the first table of the law, the first half of the Ten Commandments, our duty to God. Those who are ungodly, those who are unholy, those who are profane, those who are disregarding God. And then the others address the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth and ninth commandments, respectively. And Paul lists here some of the most outrageous and brazen and hideous of sins. Though we must remember that they include lesser sins in the same category as well, in the same way as Jesus taught concerning adultery, that where the law says you shall not commit adultery, a man needs to recognise that if he looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Well, how do you feel when you read this list? It's very easy, because some of these things are so bad that you think, well, this doesn't describe me. But don't just focus on the things that you would never do. It's easy to pick out one or two of these words and say, well, I've never killed my mum. But have you ever been insubordinate? Have you ever been profane? That might be a word you don't use very often nowadays. If it's used at all, we talk about somebody speaking profanities, meaning swear words. But profane simply means treating holy things as though they're not holy. So yes, it includes taking God's name in vain. Have you done that? Just treating God's name as though it's something worthless. You may not be a kidnapper. You may have never had the opportunity to commit perjury. But are you a liar? You don't have to be an inveterate liar to be a liar. You only have to lie once. How many times do you commit adultery to be described as an adulterer? Once. How many times do you have to murder to be called a murderer? Just once. Can you see that the law is not just an academic subject for lawyers? It's something that speaks to your life. And this is God's standard, and God's law addresses every part of your life. These false teachers were treating the law as something academic. Spiritual. They were wanting to teach the law, but really, what was the point? There's a very different example in the Old Testament of a person encountering God's law and responding as they should do. It's the story of Josiah. You may have heard of it. When Hilkiah, the priest, after they'd been renovating the temple, discovered a copy of the Book of the Law, the books of Moses. And he read the book to Josiah, who was a godly king. And Josiah comments, it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, "Great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us." As he read the warnings of God's judgment on the nation, if it turned away from God, and he realized that his people had done exactly that. We should take God's law seriously. It condemns sinful people. And we are all guilty. Failing to take God's law seriously, from what Paul says at the end of verse 10, is contrary to sound doctrine. And the word sound there, and the phrase sound doctrine, means healthy. It's the same word from which we get our word hygienic. It promotes spiritual health. You might think reading this list of sins in verses 9 and 10 doesn't feel particularly health-giving. But Paul is saying there's something unhealthy about a person who will not take the law and hence will not take sin seriously. If a person has a serious illness and refuses to accept it and will just shrug off every warning, every diagnosis, and laugh off the doctor's warnings that they've only got weeks to live, what can you do for them? It's a very unhealthy attitude. They need to wake up and realise that they need to heed the doctor's prescriptions and diagnoses. And it's the same with you and me when it comes to spiritual things. We must face up to the reality that we're not as good as we like to think we are. We're not as good as the front we present to the world. We have a heart that is deceiving us, that the Bible describes as desperately wicked, and needs dealing with. So my first point tonight, very simply, is take sin seriously. Take God's law seriously. But my second point is a lovely contrast to that. And that is that you should embrace the gospel joyfully. Look at verse 11, which almost seems a strange end to this sentence, doesn't it? If there is anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Embrace the gospel joyfully. There is a glorious gospel that stands in sharp contrast to the sad catalogue of human sin. A gospel that is the answer to our biggest problem, our condemnation under the law of God. Well, Paul is going to spell that out a little more specific detail in the following verses, and we'll look at those, God willing, in a couple of weeks' time. But in the context, just of the immediately preceding verses, he is obviously speaking about something that results in a transformation that deals dramatically with sin. These previous verses speak so powerfully of sin's degradation. The gospel, as the hymn writer puts it, tells us of Jesus who came and brought us salvation. And it's hard to think of a comparison that captures sufficiently what a change the gospel brings to a person. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. There he was, still languishing in prison. He'd been there for probably over a decade, perhaps close to despairing whether he would ever be freed, undoubtedly experiencing unsanitary conditions. Who knows what he must have smelt like. And then suddenly the news comes that he is to stand before the king that day, and he's released, and he's able to wash himself and have a shave, and he is, before the end of the day, promoted to being the prime minister over the whole great nation of Egypt. That's something of what the Bible says happens to a person who is saved from the condemnation of God's law because of their sin, and brought instead to experience the blessings of God in the gospel. There's another verse that sums it up in Psalm 113, where we read, "He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap." Modern translators are often a little bit too sensitive about our feelings, and the Authorised Version captures it better by saying he lifts the needy out of the dunghill. That's where the needy is, but God lifts them up. And that's what God does to sinful men and women and young people who embrace the gospel of his saving grace. Here's a person, a sinful person, who deserves God's judgment in hell forever. And they are given instead the righteousness of Jesus, and thereby eternal life in heaven forever. This is a glorious gospel. Nothing can compare with it. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The phrase could be rendered, it is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It's a message that has the effect of giving all the glory to God, doesn't it? You see, we were lost in sin's degradation. It needed God himself to reach down and bring us to salvation. So the gospel declares to us the righteousness of God. It declares to us the grace, the mercy, the love of God. It lifts high the name of Jesus, the one who came into the world to save sinners, as Paul says in verse 15. The one who kept that law perfectly. You remember, he was born of a woman, born under the law, as we considered the other week. And he kept that law perfectly. And he is the one then who is the object of our praise and worship for all that he has done. What could wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel, that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. It is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Why does Paul refer to God as the blessed God? Is it his way of sort of blessing God for saving him? Or rather, it's that, as one writer puts it, as God contains all blessedness in himself, so he is the source of all blessing for men. Or in the words of the Latin grace that used to be said at my old college, Benedictus Benedicat, may the Blessed One grant us a blessing. Well, it's a very religious word, isn't it? Blessing and blessed. What does it actually mean? Well, it simply means that when God blesses, he shows his favour. And God is the blessed God because he is the God who shows favour to others. The word blessed has the connotation of happiness. God himself is supremely happy. Let's never lose sight of that. There's so much turmoil in our world, and we can often speak of God looking down with disfavour, with displeasure, and in judgment upon sin, that we overlook the fact that in himself, God is the supremely happy being. He is the one at complete peace. He's the God of peace, as we noted this morning. And this happy God delights to bring happiness to those whom he saves from their sins and draws into a living relationship with himself. So the gospel is a message that tells you of a true happiness. Happiness, thou lovely name, where's thy seat? Oh, tell me where. Learning, pleasure, wealth and fame all cry out, it is not here. Object of my first desire, Jesus, crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. True happiness is to be found in knowing Christ, the Son of the ever-blessed Father, who came into this world to save his people from their sins. Notice how Paul ends his sentence in verse 11. He speaks of this gospel which was committed to my trust. Now, undoubtedly, there is a gentle reminder there of Paul's apostolic authority as against the teachers of the law, who didn't know what they were talking about and plainly hadn't got God's authority. And Paul will go on to explain his call to the ministry in the following verses. But it seems to me that Paul's expression here is not so much to assert his authority in any heavy-handed sort of way, at least, but rather it's to marvel that the gospel has been entrusted to people such as he. It's a glorious gospel that was entrusted to me, Paul, the one who am the chief of sinners. You see, angels announced the glad tidings of great joy to the shepherds above, the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem when Jesus was born. But usually, the messengers that God uses are sinful but saved human beings. And I put it to you that this adds further incentive to you to embrace the gospel joyfully. Because those who are telling you the message are people just like you. Now we'll see later in this letter Paul's qualifications for men who would be preachers of the gospel. And I say nothing to undermine in any way Paul's teaching there. But the point I'm making here is, don't look at a preacher and say, well, I know him and I know his faults. I know he's certainly not perfect. What does he think he's doing preaching the gospel? But rather, look at the preacher with his flaws and say, there's a man whom God has saved. It may not be a preacher whom God uses ultimately to bring home his truth to you. It may be just some fellow Christian that you meet at school or university or in the workplace. And you know that they've got their faults and their foibles and their frailties. But can you also see that they're people who have been saved? Yes, their sinful hearts and lives have condemned them, but they've obtained mercy, as the Apostle Paul goes on to explain that he did. I found mercy over 40 years ago now as a university student. And it's because I'm one who has obtained mercy and found mercy that I can commend the gospel to you as something that you should embrace. You see, angels can tell you about it. They can look on and tell you about it from a dispassionate, impartial way. They can see that the gospel is good for human beings. But they themselves have never been under condemnation, those sinless angels. They've never faced the wrath of God. They've never been on the road to hell because they didn't fall when Satan and his cohort did. But I'm a saved sinner, and I commend to you this gospel which has saved me. This Saviour, Jesus, who saved me, is able to save you. And I urge you tonight, put your trust in him. Yield your life to him. This is a glorious message, a glorious gospel that you should embrace. And you see, it's made all the more glorious when you face up to the reality that God's law needs to be taken seriously. So I close by impressing upon you again that you shouldn't allow anyone to make you underestimate the importance of the law of God. It shows God's perfection. It shows how miserably far short you fall, your imperfection. But it also serves to show how wonderful the gospel of God's saving grace is. So take God's law seriously and embrace the glorious good news of the gospel of the blessed God seriously and joyfully. And may the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Saviour, have all the praise. Let's pray. Holy Father, we stand convicted of breaking your law. And we know that your law was made for people like us, sinful people. But we thank you for the glorious gospel that stands in stark and wonderful contrast to that broken law. And we praise you that by faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we may know that the terrors of law and of God with us no longer have anything to do with us. We thank you that we are set free from its condemnation, that we are washed because of the blood of Jesus, and we pray that it might please you to bring any tonight who have been doubtful about these things to a personal conviction and a personal joy in knowing Christ for themselves. We pray this for their comfort, but for your glory and the lifting up of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn, which is number 504 in the hymn book, Sovereign Grace, O'er Sin Abounding. 504.
Ransom souls the tidings sell. 'Tis a deep that knows the sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On its glories, let my soul forever dwell. Not from Christ that soul shall sever, bound by everlasting bands. Once in him forever, thus eternal covenant stands. None shall pluck me, none shall pluck me from the strength of Israel's hands. Heirs of God, joined heirs with Jesus, long ere time its race began. To his name eternal praises, oh, what wonders he has done. One with Jesus, by eternal union one. On such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich and free. Say, was lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Hallelujah, hallelujah, grace shall reign eternally.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen. Was that in the chapel?
Was what in the chapel?
The singer.
Was at a conference.
Oh,
was it?
Yeah, conference.
Was it a conference?
Conference.
It's the conference that the Umpawees usually go to in August in Wales, in Aberystwyth. It's that conference, so they've been recording the hymns for the last few years, so they've put them on the website so people can use them.
All right.
I was thinking another hymn, Jesus My Lord Will Love Me Forever.
Yeah, well, I quoted it this evening, didn't I?
I was lost in sin's degradation.
Yes, that's what I quoted, essentially.
Yes, joy fills my soul, for Jesus has saved me.
Yeah, and then the other hymn, which I tried to quote and misquoted in my closing prayer, The Terrors of Law and of God With Me Can Have Nothing to Do.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a glorious gospel.
It is. Yeah. All right, I'll turn the computer off. I don't know why the hymn that I printed out started with verse 2. That was you notice that?
2-2.
Yeah.
Mine doesn't.
Yours doesn't?
No.
Oh, mine does.
Just one.
Mine's 2-2.
Oh, that's curious. I cut and pasted, so it must be the other size on there.
Very nice shirt, by the way.
Nice shirt.
Hmm.
Well, I haven't worn it very often.
Oh, I can
have
worn it.
It's got busting halfway up the arm.
Well, we pointed it out at lunchtime.
Is that one? No, on the other side of the arm. That's bizarre.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, so you can fold, roll it up.
You can
that's
roll
actually
it
quite
up,
yeah,
and
that's
then
right,
put
yeah.
them in there.
That's actually a really good idea.
Yeah, it's quite cool.
My shirt,
oh, I really like that shirt.
Yeah.
You must have got it from somebody.
Yeah.
Oh, God, I had it.
Yeah, it's because you've got attached to it.
Oh. Will you get in touch with Robert?
The shirt, David.
Your shirt?
Oh.
Something you can't, you don't want to get rid of.
Oh, I see. I don't know.
Have you got rid of your shoes yet?
Yes, sir. They went in the bin.
Well done.
Oh, that's amazing.
That's very decisive of you, Robert.
I keep thinking, like, this morning, I thought I was going to... But the laces, they were there. I had to do them up.
Word sometimes does funny things, doesn't it?
Nope.
It does to me. And it has, yeah, it was the right-hand page. I'd copied that and pasted it. And it I don't know if I see all the changes back to a one. No, it won't allow me to, you see.
When David was preaching tonight,
yeah,
I imagined all the ones were, when he was, those weren't signed.
Right, but yeah.
I
had the MacGyver boys in my mind very much, actually.
Yes, I did as well.
There we are. Oh, someone there. Yeah, on there. That's very strange. Right, Robert, I guess I ought to get you home then.
David.
I will, let me just turn this off and then I'll get my shoes on. Your taxi will be ready for you. I'll see you Tuesday probably, won't I?
Oh, yes.
You won't see Jenny till Wednesday.
Yeah. Keep warm.
Right. Because it's not going to be quite so cold than it's going to be, is it? Still not exactly warm, but not quite so cold, I don't think.
7 degrees tomorrow.
Yeah.
What's our man?
I don't know. No, he wouldn't actually. I'm still convinced that it's in the toy box somewhere.
Have you got the toy box out?
Yeah. chance. I've looked in I'm really sad about it. So it was such a lovely present.
Mm. It was thoughtful. And then you've just thrown it away.
Da 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 da